Zechariah chapter 2, and we're looking tonight at the man with the measuring line, Zechariah chapter 2. Yes. Oh, I haven't changed the title just this. Should change the title. Change your title on there. It should say The Man with the Measuring Line. Yes. It's just the wrong title. It's the right notes, wrong title. Okay. So we're in Zechariah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the land, in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for the opportunity to gather again and to think about the prophecy of Zechariah. Lord, we ask that you would be our ultimate teacher and guide tonight, that you would give us illumination of heart and mind, that we would grasp and understand your word, that we would see very clearly what is being taught here and what the various symbols and various persons in this particular vision are indicating. And Father, we pray that you would indeed just bless us, thrill us with your word, excite us about the future, Lord. We do know that we are in the last of the last days, and the things that we are reading about tonight are in effect tomorrow's news. And so, Father, we pray that you would just help us to be engaged with the scriptures and to see their import upon us and the world in which we presently find ourselves. We ask the Lord Jesus would be glorified in all that we say, for we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, we're come now to the third of Zechariah's visions. And as with the previous visions, it begins with an intimation of seeing, of sight. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold. Now, like the second vision, the third is an expansion of the first. So you have the first vision, and the third vision is really building on that and is extending it and helping us to get a better grasp maybe of the details concerning it. The second vision, if you recall from last week's study, relates to God's displeasure with the Gentile nations and how he was going to judge those nations ultimately with the coming of the Lord and the destruction of the kingdoms of men represented by Nebuchadnezzar's image. And so the third vision now tells us how the Lord will not only revenge the wrongs against the Jew, but he will restore him to his homeland once and for all. Now, this chapter breaks down into three, what we might call bite-sized portions, okay? So we're going to look tonight in verses 1 to 5 at the proclamation of the Lord. In verses 6 to 9, we're going to think about the protection of the Lord. And then finally, in verses 10 to 13, we're going to think about the presence of the Lord. Now, let's take each of these in turn this evening and see what we can get out of this second chapter and third vision of Zechariah. So we want to begin in verses 1 to 5, and we want to see the proclamation of the Lord. And as I said before, in the previous visions and in all the visions that follows, Zechariah introduces the vision with a reference to sight. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold. So there's three references to sight there in that one line. And what did he see? Well, he saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, some debate centers around the identity of this man. But interestingly, whilst the theologians and Bible students argue the bit out as to who the man might be, for once, Zechariah does not inquire. He doesn't ask who the man is because he already knows who the man is. He's the same man that he met in the previous vision of chapter 1, in the first vision, when he says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And the man is the Lord Jesus. Notice in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, he will yet again see this man. It says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man, whose name is the Branch. And we know that that is a title of Christ. That's a name for Christ. He is the Branch. So, you know, as always, when you're dealing with prophecy, you're best letting the Scriptures do the interpretations. And when you allow Scripture to interpret its own symbols, they often become crystal clear to us. And so it is here. This is the pre-incarnate form of Christ. It is the angel of the Lord, as we have called him, as Scripture calls him, the Lord Jesus, in a pre-incarnate form. Interestingly, Ezekiel also sees him in this way when he was given the details regarding the millennial temple. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 40 for a moment, Ezekiel chapter 40, and verses 2 to 4. It says, In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was, notice, a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a fine flex in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. So he has a measuring line. He has a rod. And the man said unto me, son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So just again, this is the Lord revealing the millennial temple to Ezekiel, as he now speaks about Israel's future to Zechariah. Now, the man with the measuring line in his hand, we understand, is fulfilling the role of an ancient surveyor. And so, if you look at our little image on the screen, we have not a man with a measuring line, but a modern equivalent. We have a man with a theodolite, okay? And he measures land, okay? That's what you do with a theodolite. You measure the topography of the land, and you use a measuring line, a tape, as we would call a tape measure, and you're able to then work out an area of a particular parcel of ground. In Bible times, they didn't have a modern tape. They had, as Ezekiel said, a fine line of flex. There were knots tied in the flex at certain points, usually a cubit apart. And so for long measurements, a surveyor would pull this line out, and he would be counting the cubits as they passed under his thumb, and he'd be able to calculate the length of a particular property. Now, we looked at Ezekiel's temple. When a person measures up something, they are obviously indicating, signifying ownership. Okay? You don't measure what you don't own. Okay? In a few days, the builders will be on site, and they will have their tape measures out, and they will be measuring the land. They'll be laying out the rooms and where the foundations are going to go, and so on. Now, that will be the clearest indication yet to the community that that is our piece of property, that somebody owns that land, because there are people on it now who are measuring it out. And so it is with this man in Zechariah. Now, while Zechariah doesn't question the identity of the man with the measuring line, he does query his intentions. Whither goest thou? He asks. And the answer comes back, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Now, we will be much aided in our understanding of the man's response if we just retranslate one word in the reply, and that's the word what. The Hebrew term means high grade. Now, let's place that in there and we get a clearer picture. Zechariah asks, whither goest thou in verse 2? And the answer he has given, to measure Jerusalem, to see how great is the breadth thereof, and how great is the length thereof. In other words, God is signaling to the prophet that Jerusalem is going to undergo a massive expansion. Okay? There's going to be a great expansion program that's going to take place. Now, you remember, again, just to go back to our studies in Ezekiel, when we looked at the millennial temple, one of the points we made was that for that temple to be built, there had to be a change in the geography of the region, of that Jerusalem. And for that reason, we saw that every valley would be exalted and every hill would be made low, and the Lord was going to make this great plateau on which he would build his temple. So we saw already that there has to be an expansion of the site of Jerusalem before the end time prophecies can be literally fulfilled. So God signals, the man signals to Zechariah that there's going to be this expansion, that he's looking to see how great the city is going to be, its breadth, its length, and so on. And it seems that upon this news, the interpreting angel, remember, that's the one in verse 3, the angel that talked with me. Always remember, he's the interpreting angel. He begins to run. Okay, he goes forth. He starts heading, and you would assume he's heading toward the man with the measuring line. Okay, why do we say that? Because as he is going that direction, another angel, a separate angel, goes out to meet him. So he's coming the opposite direction, and he brings a command. So presumably, the angel who meets him is coming from the presence of the Lord. So the man with the measuring line is in one place, and let's say Steve is in Zechariah's place, and the interpreting angel starts running toward the man, presumably trying to get an understanding of what he's saying, and he says, don't let him come. You go out and tell him to go back to Zechariah and tell him the following. Okay, so that's what happens in verse 4. He says, the angel comes out to meet the interpreting angel, and he says unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So he's saying that there's going to be an expansion, and such is going to be the growth in the population and the livestock of that region that the Jerusalem is going to be something akin to a rural village. You know, a rural village doesn't have walls. It's just, you know, if you go into a Middle Eastern village, you know, it's just that. It's a few houses put together, and there's sheep running around and cattle or whatever is running around in that vicinity. But obviously, in ancient times, capital cities with kings and the seat of government always had walls to defend them. So he's told that Jerusalem is going to be expanded. It's going to have a greater population. It's going to have very many more people. It's going to have a great deal of livestock. And it's going to be like a town without walls. In fact, that phrase indicates it's going to be open country. It's going to be on plains, is the indication. So basically the Lord is saying, there's coming a point when it's no longer going to be a heavily urban city, it's going to be somewhat rural in its appearance, okay? Now, do you remember again, if I can take you back, I appreciate some of you weren't there for this, but if I take you back to the Millennial Temple, do you remember there was a parcel of ground on which there were farmers at work who were rearing livestock right there in the precincts there in the city region? And so you get the same idea here. There's going to be livestock in that region, which presumably is being reared in the case of the temple for the purposes of sacrifice. Now, this is good news. It's good news for the Jews. It's comfortable words to them. It's encouraging words. And such is the power of these words that the Lord tells this angel to run, speak to this young man, and give him this news as quickly as possible. These people need to hear this news. This is good news. Go and tell them this, okay? And Zechariah is called a young man because he is just that. He is a young man, literally, at this point in his ministry. So now we hear the proclamation of the Lord. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude, that is, for the abundance, literally the overflow of men and cattle therein. Now, at this point, some theologians, the replacement theologians, want to make this something other than literal Jerusalem. And so what they say is this. Look, the purpose of Zechariah's prophecy was to provide comfort to the people building the temple. And understand, they're building the temple in an hostile environment. So now if you tell them that Jerusalem is going to be built as a town without walls, they say, well, that's not very comforting because there's no security in that. So it couldn't be referring to literal Jerusalem. It must be referring to the church, to the kingdom, which is as a city without walls, as a town without walls. These are the kind of somersaults that replacement theologians do in order to make the promises that apply to Israel applicable to the church. Now, they spiritualize, you know, they spiritualize the words. And they suggest if you say that this is literal Jerusalem, that somehow that's unspiritual. Well, look, what's unspiritual about the Lord dwelling in Jerusalem? I can't think of anything more spiritual than the Lord dwelling, actually living in Jerusalem. Now, you know, what's unspiritual about the Lord? Nothing. And secondly, here's a problem here. Notice it says, they shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men. Well, you can take that to be the church. The church is made up of a multitude of men. But what about the cattle? Where's the cattle in the church? All right. We might get a few goats once in a while, but where's the cattle in the church? There's no cattle in the church. This is a literal, earthly, physical Jerusalem that's being spoken of here. And if we're to be consistent, if we're saying that Jerusalem is a figure of speech for some spiritual entity, as the church in this passage, then you have to hold to that throughout the entire prophecy. Which raises the issue of verse 12 of chapter 1. It says, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? When has the Lord had indignation against the church for 70 years? Never. So what happens now with the replacement theologians as they do this? Well, you see, that part of it, that's a judgment, that's Israel. But this part, this is a blessing, that's the church. What poppycock. What nonsense. You cannot divest Israel of its blessings and allocate its curses to it. If you take the blessings, you have to buy the cursings also. That's the way it goes. You buy one, you get one free. Okay? You can't separate it like that. So, you know, they spiritualize Israel for the church, but let's be honest with the scripture. Let's be consistent in our interpretation. And, you know, I remember many years ago when I was taught this about the Bible. It says, when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or it all becomes nonsense. Okay? And so we stick with the plain sense. Okay? The plain sense makes common sense. Jerusalem is just that. Jerusalem. Israel is just that, Israel. And to put anything else on it makes it become a nonsense. Now, we're told, as I say, that Jerusalem is going to become like a great urban, or a great village without walls, more akin to a peaceful rural setting than the modern urban one that we might be familiar with, or indeed even the ancient one that they were familiar with, and that her expansion is going to be great. Now, to this, our replacement theology friends, our amillennial friends, tell us that the idea of a city without walls would create alarm in perilous times. So it's like, you know, it's like somebody coming and taking off your front door. Somebody said to you, listen, I've got good news for you. I'm coming by tonight and I'm taking off your front door. Sleep easy now. You'd be upset, wouldn't you? You'd say, you can't take my front door. I mean, that's my first line of defense. You know, if somebody's going to steal something from my house, yeah, I can't leave the door open. I've got to lock the door at night. Okay, I've got to feel safe in my own home. So the replacement theologians say, well, look, how's this comforting? You know, Zechariah says, Jerusalem's going to be like a town without walls. How's that a comfort? Surely that makes the people feel exposed. That makes them feel insecure. That makes them feel full of fear. How could that possibly be comfortable words or good words? But, and they would have a point if it were not for verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Right there, we discover the truth that God is going to protect Jerusalem by his presence. The Lord will be a wall of fire round about that city. Does that sound familiar to you? A wall of fire, a pillar of fire? Remember the Exodus? What happened in Exodus 14? God protected the Israelites, how? By being a pillar of fire between them and Pharaoh's army. Okay? And so this is perfectly consistent with what we already know about God's dealings with Israel. Now, we don't suggest for one moment, and even replacement theologians don't suggest, that you should spiritualize the wall of fire. In regards to the Exodus, they accept that God was literally manifest as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and they acknowledge that that pillar of fire protected the Israelites, the Hebrews, as they were leaving Egypt and kept Pharaoh's army from them. But they get to Zechariah, and suddenly they're spiritualizing everything. You know what's happening here? Is people have made up their mind, and they are imposing upon the Scripture their own preconceived doctrines. And that's not any way to honestly handle the Word of God. God's presence in the midst of the city is the mark of her security. Look at Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Notice what it says. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. That's for the remnant who remain at the time that the kingdom is established. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Does Israel or does Jerusalem need a wall? No. It's right there. The Lord is going to be their defense. He is going to be a wall of fire about them. Now, back to Zechariah, in the remainder of this chapter, Zechariah's attention is turned to these two great aspects of God's faithfulness to Israel, the protection of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. Let's pick up in verses 6 through 9 and just read those verses again, and then we'll make some comments. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the earth, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Now verses 6 and verse 10 mark the chapter divisions from this point out. Each one of those verses contains a command, an explanation of the command, and a commentary relating to the command. Notice verse 6 begins with the word, ho, ho. That's a phrase we're more familiar with at Christmas, isn't it? But it means listen. That's an old English way of saying listen. Heed, you know, pay attention here. And here's what the Lord wants the people to heed. They are commanded to come forth and flee from the land of the north. Now, that's Babylon. Now, if you know your map of the world, you will know that Babylon is not actually located to the north of Israel. All right, what's the north of Israel? What's right above them? Well, that's very far north, but just what shares a border with them? Lebanon and Syria. Okay, so those are the countries that would be up in the northern part of Israel. Babylon is southeast, okay? So why do we say, or why does Zacharias talk about them as being the land from the north? Well, the reason is very simple. When the Babylonians invaded Israel, they came across what's called the Fertile Crescent. So they, instead of taking a direct route from the south, they kind of arced up and around, and they attacked Israel from the north. And so they were called the land from the north, not because they were located in the north, but because they attacked Israel from the north. Now, here's my next question. You know, the Lord says to these people, flee from the land of the north, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. Now, why were there Jewish people in Babylon? You know, why hadn't these people, you know, taken the opportunity and gone back to Judah? Why hadn't they returned with the others after the captivity to reestablish the land? You know, what was their problem? Well, of course, there would have been those who suffered from infirmity. You know, there would have been old people that couldn't make the journey. There would have been sickly people who couldn't make the journey. But there were other people also. And Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian tells us, that after the captivity, there were Jews dwelling in Babylon who did not want to go back to Israel, did not want to go back to Judah, because they had built houses and they were making a life for themselves in Babylon. All right, they were doing quite well, thank you very much. And the idea of going to this backwater of Judah, as they would have now perceived it, and taking that treacherous journey all the way back, just didn't appeal to them. So they stayed put where they were in Babylon. Isn't that always the way? Isn't it interesting? It's always the same enemies. Materialism, wealth, possessions, those are the things that often keep people from doing the thing that God wants them to do. You know? Sometimes I think we'd be better off without possessions, don't you? And now I realize you can't live in the world without possessions, but it would be nice, you know. But, you know, possessions are often the things that get in the way. And even in Christian circles, Christians can become very materialistic, very possessive, you know, very concerned about the things of this life. Look, no matter what you have in this life, no matter how nice it is, no matter how the world values it, you can't hold it forever. And you got to let it go someday. And, you know, that's true whether you're the Queen of England or the, you know, a pauper on the street with a bag over your shoulder. It makes no difference. You're going to have to leave it all behind someday. We naked we come into the world, and naked we go out. Yes, sorry. That's absolutely right. There's no pockets and shrouds. You take no money with you, or at least if you do, it doesn't go anywhere, does it? And there are no pockets. There's no reason for a corpse to have pockets. He has no possessions. So, but here were these people, and they were valuing their possessions, and God told them to get out of the city. And he told them why they were to get out of the city. Deliver thyself, he says, verse 7, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. God says, listen, the hunter is going to be the hunted. Now, God is telling them to get out. Why? Because Babylon, remember from last week, four horns followed by four carpenters. The first horn is Babylon. The first carpenter is Persia. And the Persians are now about to attack Babylon. In fact, 2 years after this prophecy, they did just that. They attacked and overthrew the city of Babylon. So God did what all good kings do. He sent word to his citizens, as it were, and he said, listen, there's going to be a war here. You need to get out of there before the battle begins. Okay? And so he gives up this advance notification of his judgment. So as I say, not 2 years, but sorry, 4 years later, Darius the Mede overthrew this city. Now, there's a much wider prophecy to all of this, because I want you to notice verse 6. Notice the commentary, how the prophecy expands. He says, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Now, let's go back to last week. What's number four indicate? Not creation. Creation. And specifically here, we're told about the four winds of heaven. North, south, east, and west. Okay? So God says, I have scattered you through the four winds of the heavens. I've scattered you right throughout creation. Wait a minute. What happened to the Jews of Judah when they were taken captive? Where did they go? Babylon. They went southeast. They didn't go north. They didn't go west. They didn't go directly east or directly south. They went southeast. And yet God says, you know, I've spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. He's looking to a future dispersal of the Jewish people when they would be scattered throughout all the earth. And that would happen after the Romans come. When the Romans come, they scatter the Jewish people right throughout the empire. And of course, we know now there's not a continent on the earth in which there are not Jewish people dwelling. They are literally scattered to the four winds of the heaven. Now, that said, God will someday also say to those Jews who are scattered to the four winds, in regard to religious and commercial Babylon, come out of her. Look with me in Revelation 18. He's going to tell them, come forth and flee. Revelation chapter 18. It says in verse 2, and he cried mightily, this angel, with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful spirit. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, some people are going to be tempted to say, well, that's the church. The church isn't there. You know, there are only three vessels of witness in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through to chapter 18. You know who they are? You've got the 144,000. The Jewish evangelists. You've got the two witnesses, that we understand to be Moses and Elijah. And you've got one angel who declares the everlasting gospel. There's no evidence that the church is there. You would imagine if the church was there during tribulation, they'd be witnessing somewhat, at least a little bit, wouldn't you think? But they're not there. So, who has been cried unto, come out of her, my people? I'll tell you who it is. It's the tribulation saints. And the tribulation saints are primarily Jewish believers. Primarily Jewish believers. And it's the Jewish believers who dominate that area. You see what God was doing in Zechariah? He was painting a bigger picture. He was taking the events surrounding the fall of historical Babylon as a microcosm of a greater Babylon, Babylon the Great, that would fall during or at the end of the tribulation period. Okay? So, there's like a double prophecy. Now we come to the eighth verse and the beautiful turn of phrase that is given to Zechariah in respect to God's judgment upon the city of Babylon. The Lord says, the reason these people are going to be judged is this: for he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. Now, we'll come to that in a moment. But I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 8, who said that and who is speaking. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Now the glory spoken of here is both a vindication of God's justice and a display of his power. Do you understand that when God avenges himself, when Jesus Christ comes back, he will both express justice, vindicating his truth, and display power simultaneously. Okay, look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So whilst the judgment of the world is going to be an awesome, a terrible thing, it's also going to be an awesome thing. It's going to be, a really heart-stopping moment when Christ appears in his glory to judge the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's his vindication. But notice, and from the glory of his power. Okay? So after the glory refers to that. After his coming. After he comes to vindicate himself and present himself as the glorious redeemer of mankind in Israel, after that we read this line, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And the word eye there literally means the gate through which light enters. The gate through which light enters. In other words, it's speaking about the pupil, the dark part of your eye, the black part of your eye, the inner part. Of your eyeball. Now, this is not the first time that Israel has been designated by this term in Scripture. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 10. Let's read verses 9 and 10. It says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And of course, Jacob became known as Israel. Israel is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led them about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Now here the word apple literally means the little man of the eye. And I love that little phrase. The little man of the eye. And you probably already picked up where that terminology is derived. You know, when you look at something, it's reflected in miniature in your eye. You know, I remember when I was a kid watching I think it was a James Bond movie. And, you know, James Bond was playing cards with somebody in a hotel, playing cards with a bad guy. And he was looked up, and he was reading that guy's cards in the iris, you know, in the pupil of his opponent's eye. And I thought, that's a brilliant, brilliant move. And then later, when I grew up and played cards, I found it wasn't that easy. But movies do tend to warp your sense of the world. But really and truly, there is a reflection in that. I mean, it's too small for you to see. But if I was to, I'm looking at you now, so I see the little man of the eye. The little person is reflected in my pupil. So metaphorically, if we could look into the eyes of God, we would see Israel reflected in his eye. Okay, Israel is reflected in his eye. Now, this, is, of course, is purely figurative language. We know that because God is not a man. He doesn't have body parts like a man. You know, he became a man in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, but certainly at this point in history, Christ had not come. And, you know, the Bible talks about God having an arm, God having, you know, nostrils, God having various body parts. It's called anthropomorphic descriptions of God. It also talks about God having wings. We don't assume he's a chicken. It says he has feathers, you know. God doesn't have feathers. It's simply using that type of terminology to teach you something about God's purposes. Okay? So here we have this figurative term where Israel is described as the apple of God's eye. Now, it's a very good figure because you think about how well your eye is guarded in your body. Okay, look, first of all, think about where it's set. It's set in the head, but it is protected by your forehead, by your cheekbones. In other words, it's set in the sockets. It's put back a little bit so that your eye isn't obviously exposed to, you know, if you have a fall, your eye is not usually the thing that you're going to hurt, okay? You've got eyebrows, hopefully, and they protect you from sweat. So when you're, you know, if you've ever done any kind of athletics, you'll know what that feels like when the sweat's coming down your brow, down your head, down your forehead. Your brow catches it. Your brow catches it so it doesn't come into your eye, okay? You have eyelashes, and you blink, I don't know how many times a minute, but you blink so many times. What's that for? You know, it's chasing away dust. It's protecting your eye from dust. So you get the picture? It's protection, protection, protection. Not only do you have lashes, you have the eyelid. What do you do whenever you're driving your car in the winter morning and the sun is, you know, glaring? Your eyes start to close, don't they? Your eyelid protects you from the glare of the sun, or protects the eye from the glare of the sun. And then you have tear ducts that are there to cleanse, and they're working all the time. Hence your eye is always, you know, wet. It always has this moisture because the tear ducts are always cleansing the eye. Now, all of that suggests to you that the eye is probably one of the most protected parts of the human form. Okay? So the illustration then is obvious. Israel is the most protected of all nations. Okay? God has made her the apple of his eye. Now, you say, well, why are they special? They're not special. This is simply an act of sovereign grace. This is an act of God. He made this choice, not to show them how special they were, but to show how gracious he is, how special he is. And we'll see something else here. I told you earlier, the eye is what? The gate through which light enters. Look now in John chapter 4 and verse 22. And we're thinking about Israel. We're thinking about the Jews. John chapter 4 and verse 22. John chapter 4 and verse 22. What do you read there?
We worship, we know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation
for salvation is off the Jews. In other words, the Jews are the gate through which the light entered. They're the eye of the world. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, was given to us by Jews. You know, what did Paul say in that regard in Romans chapter 3? He said, what advantage does the Jew have? What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The word of God was given to them. Every writer, every Bible writer without exception, was a Jew. The Bible is a Jewish book. And it was because of the Jewish people that we got the Bible. And obviously not only that, but our Savior is a Jew. He's the light of the world. And the light entered through which gate? He came through Israel. He came through the nation of Israel. He came through the Jews unto the Gentile world. So you see now why God's protecting hand is upon them. You also see why the devil hates them, as we just saw sadly yesterday when those young Jewish children were gunned down in Toulouse in France. A rabbi and three children shot outside a primary school yesterday. Now, speaking then of God's protecting hand being upon them, let's have a look at that hand in verse 9. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 9. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them. That is upon Babylon. And they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Now, living in the UK, we're very privileged in one respect. And that is that we are accustomed to the so-called royal wave. Haven't we all seen the royal wave, you know? The Queen does that thing out the window of her Bentley or whatever it is. She's driving through town. She does this wave. That's come down through generations of royalty. Okay, the Queen didn't make that up. She didn't get up one day and say, you know what, I think I'll have a different wave from everybody else. No, that she's been taught that. This is how you wave. You're the sovereign and you will wave like this. Okay. And when you wave like that, particularly when we were a monarchy as opposed to a democracy, you know, when a king or queen wave like that, it wasn't always good news. She wasn't just waving at the American and Japanese tourists outside the palace. She'd say things like, off with his head. And she would wave her hand, and with the wave of the hand, the head came off. Or off to the tar. And again, they would wave their hand, and off the victim would go to the tar. The individual would go to the tar. And so what you have there is a gesture of sovereignty. When God says, I will shake my hand upon them, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm the king. I'm in control here. And you're done for. He's not shaking a fist in anger. It's sovereignty. It's done. You're finished. Your kingdom's finished. You're going to be dehorned. The Persians are coming. I am moving them against you. Okay? Now, in that regard, he says, they shall be a spoil to their servants. Okay? The hunters became the hunted. Do you remember the book of Esther, chapter 9? What happened at the end of the book of Esther? Let's have a look there. Esther, chapter 9. And of course, this is the Jews who were living outside of Judah, who were living in Persia, who were under threat of extermination throughout the Persian Empire by the conspiracy of Haman with the king. And notice what happens in chapter 9 at the end of this great book. I've told you before, it's my favorite book in the Bible. If you've never read Esther, read it. And just enjoy it. Just enjoy the story. You know, don't even worry about the theology. Just enjoy the story. It's just a great story. It's the only book in the Bible that actually made me laugh out loud when I read it. It made me actually laugh. And I just like I was reading a funny novel or something. I just laughed when I got to the part where Haman was pleading for his life. I was just laughing. I laugh when he was coming into the castle, you know, and he spent all night building his gallows, and he's coming in completely oblivious to the fact, you know, that he's going to be hanging from them. I laughed when the king said, you know, who's the greatest man in the kingdom? What should we do for him? You know, what should we do for the greatest man in the kingdom? He says, oh, you know, give him the king's crown, give him the king's robe, give him the king's horse, parade him through the city, you know. And he said, great idea. You go and do that to Mordecai. It's a wonderful story. But anyway, you get to chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. You see what God did? He reversed it. He turned it on its head. One day, the Persians were on the seat of control under Haman. They had determined that these Jews were going to be exterminated. It was a foolproof plan, seemingly. And then God turned it on its head. And instead of the Jews being exterminated, their persecutors were exterminated. Okay? And that's the same idea. So now in Zechariah, it's not the work of the Jews that destroys their enemies, but it's the power of God. And notice this last part of verse 9. Now this is, I want you to think about this, okay? It says, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. That's the one who done the destroying. Okay? I will shake my hand upon them. They shall be a spoil to their servants. Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Okay? Now, let's think about, remember what I said, verse 8? And I asked you to bear in mind who was speaking. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me. Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing. The one who is sent is the Lord of hosts, and the one who did the sending is the Lord of hosts. So you have Jehovah sending and Jehovah sent. It's Christ. It's Christ. He's going to judge Babylon. All right? And of course, at the end of time, who judges Babylon? Christ. He comes on a white horse. Make war. Okay? So he's going to judge the world. It was the Lord of hosts. Okay? Now, come to verses 10 to 13. The presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. It says, "For sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." Now, do you remember what they sang when they went into Babylon? They sang nothing. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Okay? They couldn't sing while they were in captivity. But now the Lord tells them, start singing. Why? Because you're free now. Sing and rejoice. You've been delivered. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. So here the Lord is seen dwelling in the midst of Judah, dwelling in Jerusalem, dwelling in his temple, and we know this is yet future. How do we know that? How do we know that this is yet future, that the Lord is dwelling in the midst of them? Here's how we know it. Because in Ezekiel chapter 11, the glory of the Lord departed. And Israel went into what's called her Ichabod period of history. Ichabod means the glory has departed. So the Lord departed. He left the precincts of the temple. He went down into the Kidron Valley. He went up into the Mount of Olives. And he disappeared into the heavens. All right? He did not make a return trip once this temple that they were building was complete. There's no indication in Scripture that the glory of the Lord came back. And even when the Lord Jesus came, some of you say, well, Jesus came. He went to the temple. Yes, he did. But he did not go into the Holy of Holies. He didn't go into the holy place. He never darkened the door. Okay? He wasn't the high priest of Israel at that time, so he wasn't even entitled to do it under the law. Okay? So, the question is, when's this going to happen? It's going to happen yet future. Now, remember, when the Lord Jesus comes back, where is he going to come to? Mount of Olives. Where did the glory of the Lord depart from? The Mount of Olives. He comes to the Mount of Olives. What's he going to do? He's going to go back down into the Kidron Valley. He's going to go up the side of Jerusalem. He's going to go through the Eastern Gate. He's going to follow in reverse the same course that the glory of the Lord took when he left the temple area in Ezekiel chapter 11. He goes right back and into the temple, okay? And so we know this is something yet future. And we know the Lord shall dwell there someday. We know that Jerusalem shall take on the name Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. That's right at the very last of Ezekiel chapter 48. And when the Lord takes up residence in Jerusalem, his presence becomes a drawing point for the whole earth. That's what verse 11 says. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Now, this is entirely in keeping with many other scriptures that teach the same thing. Look in Psalm 102. We'll just look at this one passage. But there's coming a day when the nations of men will be drawn to Jerusalem and will go up to be instructed of the Lord. In Psalm 102 and verse 13, it says, Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Verse 14. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. It's Jew and Gentile gathered together to serve the Lord. Okay? And that's during the millennium. Now again, the promise is given that the Lord shall dwell there in verse 11. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Now here's an interesting little fact for you. Did you know that this is the only place in the whole Bible where Israel is called the Holy Land? The only place in the whole Bible where Israel is called the Holy Land. Now, isn't that interesting? We call it the Holy Land today. You know, people, when I first went to Israel, I went with Holy Land Christian Tours. Okay? And we went to visit the Holy Land. So people often go on Holy Land holidays. We call it the Holy Land because that's where Jesus walked. The Jews call it the Holy Land because that's where Abraham was and Moses. And, well, Moses didn't make it there, but the other Jews, Joshua, I should say. Very bad teaching there. Moses didn't get into the Holy Land. But you get the drift. You know, that's where they connect with their heritage as Jews. Even the Muslims recognize the Dome of the Rock as a holy site. From there, it is said that Muhammad ascended into heaven. We know that Muhammad never even went to heaven. But anyway, nevertheless, that's what they believe. So for them, it's a holy land. It's a holy land to them. Hence, there's all this warring and fighting over that parcel of ground on the Temple of Mount, Temple Mount. There's the Jews consider it a holy land. The Christians consider it a holy land. But only once does God ever call it holy land. And that's when he is there. You see, in God's estimation, the land as it sits today is not holy. It is actually, as it was even in Jeremiah's time, a polluted land, a corrupt land. You see, here's the thing. Sometimes we say we're pro-Israel. Sometimes churches like ours and Christians like us get the idea that we have to agree with everything Israel does. We don't. We don't. We have to agree with everything Israel does. And not does Israel doesn't do everything right any more than Britain does everything right. Or America does everything right. Or Russia does everything right. No country does everything right. So we have to temper this thing. And you know, when you get to Revelation chapter 11, notice what God calls Israel in the midst of tribulation. He doesn't call her the Holy Land. Verse 8, Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, the two witnesses, who we understand to be Moses and Elijah, have been overcome. They've been killed. Their dead bodies are lying in the street. Now they're about to be resurrected and raptured in the sight of all. But before that, God makes this determination on Jerusalem. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And in case there's any confusion, where also our Lord was crucified. So you know he's speaking about Jerusalem. Sodom and Egypt. Why Sodom? Sodom emphasizes its vice. Do you remember a few years ago who won the European Eurovision Song Contest from Israel? It was a transsexual performer representing the nation of Israel. And just there, here, just as here, over there, they have gay pride parades. You see, Israel is in every sense just like a Western nation in many ways. It has all the same vices that we have. There's a drug problem. There's violence. There's robbery. There's theft. There's murder. All those things go on. Vice. And so God says, you're just like Sodom. And he calls it Egypt. What is Egypt? Egypt's a type of the world. And so it emphasizes its vanity. The vanity of the nation. And there is vanity in Israel because what has happened, and I'll tell you where you see it in the Orthodox. The pride of the Orthodox. What are they like? The pride of the Orthodox. Jews, you know, they walk around like they own the place. You know, it's not there's no consideration for the stranger as far as they're concerned. You know, you're a nothing. You're still a Gentile dog. All over the place. All over the place. A lot of the Russian, yeah, a lot of the Russian. And so there's vanity, a lot of pride in the place. And then there's the violence, whereas also the Lord was crucified. So the Lord says it's a place of vice, it's a place of vanity, it's a place of violence. And whilst our love of Israel is very real and our concern for the Jewish people should be genuine and we are thankful for the scriptures that they've gave us and of course we're absolutely thankful for the fact that the Lord Jesus came through the Jewish people, we have to remember that after Calvary, this land is a land in unbelief. And whether that unbelief is witnessed in the hard-heartedness of the ultra-Orthodox Jews, or the liberal atheism of the other end of the spectrum, it's still unbelief. These people rejected their Messiah. And so today the vices and the vanities and the violence associated with corrupt Western societies are part of Jewish society also. And the violence, you know, the violence on the streets of Jerusalem is self-evident. You know, the Arabs aren't the only ones who can carry out atrocities when they put their mind to it. But someday, the land shall be a holy land, truly a holy land. And Jerusalem shall be a holy city, for the Lord himself will be there. Finally, in Zechariah 2 and 13, we read these words, "Be silent. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Be silent." The Hebrew word is hash. We have an English word very similar, hush. Why is God telling them to shush? I think what God is saying is, you know what? You people have done too much talking. I've heard all you've got to say. Now you're going to listen to me. All right? Hush. It has a very solemn intonation. Hush, because something awesome is about to happen. All these years, mankind has been speaking, but now the Lord is going to show himself strong on behalf of his people and prove himself to be a covenant-keeping God. Man is told to hush. There shall be no more what Jude calls hard speeches by ungodly sinners spoken against him. And then we hear a lot of that today, don't we? And if you were to go to Israel and you were to talk to the Jewish people about Jesus, you would hear some very hard things said against him. He was the illegitimate son of Mary. He's a false prophet. He's not our Messiah. We will not have this man to reign over us. And the Lord says, enough. He says it to the Gentiles, shh, it's enough. Don't want nobody to speak. Be silent, O flesh. The term emphasizes the weakness of man to resist the power of God. You know, we are flesh. Sometimes we forget that, but God always remembers it. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Where's his holy habitation? Heaven. Heaven. Right now he's sitting on his throne. But when he stands up, it's time for earth to shh. Psalm 68 and verse 5. Let's look there. Psalm 68 and verse 5. God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? Look at Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 30. Jeremiah 25, 30. Therefore prophesy against them all these words. Say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. You know, when God roars, you're going to hear it. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 15. Here's the definition of his holy habitation. Deuteronomy 26, 15. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Zechariah, peering into the future, sees in this vision the Lord rising. The Lord has had enough. His cup is filled. His wrath has risen. He is now going to act in judgment, and in so doing, he will bring about the deliverance of his people, Israel. See, he's going to deliver the Jews. I love this because, you know, a lot of folks would just have you think the Jews are cast off. They're not cast off. God's going to deliver them. What a word of encouragement. What a word of consolation this was and must have been to the Jews laboring under Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple. But what a word of encouragement it is for us also, because it tells us that God works out all of his own purposes to his own glory. God is on a program. Now here's the good news. Because you're a Christian and you read the Bible, he's let you in on the program. You know what the BBC Jerusalem correspondent doesn't know when he makes his reports or she makes her reports. You know what the Middle East correspondent doesn't know. You know what the Prime Minister doesn't know. You know what the sovereign of our nation doesn't know. Isn't that remarkable? The child of the king, you've been let in on state secrets here. God has a program. God has a plan. He's working it out to his own purpose. The establishment of his kingdom on earth and the judgment of all nations will bring glory to his name. And God is working out his purposes for his people's good. God's purposes for his people, ancient as well as present, are always for the good. Look in Jeremiah chapter 29:11. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." An end and expectation. God says, "I have plans for you. I have thoughts that I think toward you." He's speaking about Israel. Now, he's saying this with respect to their captivity in Babylon. He's just told them, "You're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. But," he says, "on the bright side, I have certain plans for you. I have thoughts about your future. And I have an end and an expectation laid up for you." Now, Christians often apply this passage to ourselves. And certainly it holds good for us. God has a plan for our lives. God, you know, God loves us just as much as he loves the Jewish people. We shouldn't think he loves them more than he loves us. He doesn't. But understand that this primary application of this verse is to the Jew to whom it was first written. God is not done with them. He has not cast them off. They form part of his great plan of the ages, and he will come to their defense and deliver them in the end. We'll leave it there for tonight. We pick up in chapter 3 in the fourth vision, in which we see the cleansing of Joshua the high priest, a very symbolic act in chapter 3.